It is great to be back with you here at Reynoldsburg Baptist. It has been, I think, about 2 years. If I remember right, I was looking at some notes, and either our twins were just born, which I think is the case because my mother-in-law was here the last time I preached, and I think the twins were just brand new, so it's been like about 18 months ago. So it is a real delight to be back with you, to see familiar faces, and to meet some new friends here today. And I really value, respect, and appreciate your pastor, Steve. He is a good and godly man, and you are well served by him. And I just enjoy his friendship. So I'm glad that he is here and that we can fellowship in the gospel here in Columbus. And I've met Greg once before, I think about the first week you hit town, actually. And then it's good to reacquaint fellowship with you, and congratulations to you and your family on your third. We wanted one more, and God gave us two, and we have three now. And I think our quiver is full. I believe that the Hebrew, the translation of the ancient word quiver, as in your quiver is full, the Hebrew, the translation from that Hebrew word into modern English would be minivan. And our minivan is full with babies and baby things, and so we are done, Lord willing. But it's a real pleasure to be with you. I hope your Bibles are still open to the book of Revelation, the last book in your New Testament, the third chapter. While you're turning, and before we get there, your pastor gave me permission to make a shameless plug of some advertising for Soma. That is the Greek word for body, really. And it also stands for School of Ministry Alliance. And I didn't come up with it, but it's a pretty clever little name. But basically what Soma is, it is a 2-year ministry training school that meets in various churches around Columbus. So this coming year we'll be in two locations. We'll meet one night a week on Tuesday nights at New Life Church in Gahanna. That's off Stigler Road. And then also on Thursday nights at Grace Bible Church in Canal Winchester. They're off of Gender Road. And so the classes will meet from 7 to 10. And basically, it's not for ivory tower theologians. It's for equipping believers in Jesus Christ to be better servants of Christ in the church and the world. And we're not aimed at just filling your head with facts, but with filling your head with greater understanding of who God is, filling our hearts with greater affection for what he has done for us in Christ, and greater effectiveness in serving with our hands. So we want to touch the whole person. And so Soma, I don't have any brochures I ran out, but we'll be getting some here in the next week or so, and I'll be giving some to Steve. But if you are all interested in this equipping ministry, we want to be a very gospel-focused, God-oriented ministry training school to not pull you away from your church, but to put you back into your church in a more better equipped way to serve him here and in your family and in where you work and in your neighborhood. And so we're a resource. We would love to serve you if that's of interest to you. Okay, enough about that. All right, let's get into why you're here today, which is to hear the Word of God. We've already heard Revelation 3, verses 7 through 10, the letter from Jesus to the church at Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania, but the one in modern-day Turkey. And we're going to read it again. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, our 18-month-old twins, Jack and Mackenzie, are at a particularly fun stage most of the time. They are at this stage where they begin to recognize when you're there. They know that people are in the room and they're interacting with you, and they're particularly aware of mommy. They are big mommy fans right now, and that is a lot of fun to see for me. And not so much for her sometimes. But a couple weeks ago, I came down the stairs one morning, and of course they're already awake, and my daughter, Mackenzie, sees me, her hands shoot up in the air, and she runs over to the stairs where I'm coming down and gives me a hug, her face beaming. My heart just melted. I love it. They are becoming more and more personable, little tiny people with personalities and sin natures and all that. And it's a great stage of life. But the flip side is they're also very aware when you're not there, particularly mommy. So when, as I try to do to relieve her, to let her get out and do some shopping or have some time to herself or whatever she needs to do, I take the kids and she leaves. And mayhem breaks loose. I mean, you ought to see their faces. They're just screaming and they're arching their backs. You know how they do. And they are saying, we want mommy. We love mommy. We don't like being away from her. We want her with us. And here I am. And watching all this just erupt about 2 feet from you is just, it's a wild ride. And I found that there are two approaches that I can deal with the problem at this juncture. I can either try to distract them from what they really want, which she's gone. So I'll give them a stuffed animal or a toy, or I'll pop in that blessed Baby Einstein DVDs that they love. And I'll find some distraction for them for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and they will forget about what they really want. Or I can bring them wailing onto my lap and just hug them and whisper things in their ears like, it's okay, daddy's here, mommy will be back soon, please be quiet. And it just depends. Sometimes one works and sometimes the other works. But when this was going down, it hit me. This dynamic is what's in the backdrop, what's in the background, kind of the pulse beneath the skin of this passage here in the book of Revelation. Jesus is writing a very, very real letter to very real people in a real church, just like this one, just like you. Let's look at verse 7 again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This church, which was dealing with persecution and other hardships, which we'll get into, he starts off by telling them something about himself. And he says what he is like. He said he's the real God. You may be going through a tough time, church, but you've picked wisely. I am the real God. I am the true one. And then there's another description. It says that he is the one who holds the key of David and who opens with the key, and no one can shut and shuts and no one can open. What is he talking about? What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the one who opens the way to the house of King David, or the kingdom of God. Now, we would say it this way. Jesus is the one who holds the key to heaven. The same author, John, the Apostle John, says the same thing in his gospel. two places. When he says in John 10, I am the door, Jesus says. Or Jesus also says in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father's presence except through me. Or he can say in another way, in the book of Revelation, I have the key to the house of David. I have the key to the kingdom of heaven. I have the key to the presence of God. Now, if there's a door to God and it's locked, that's why there's a key, then that means that there is presently separation between us on this planet and God. Otherwise, why is he speaking of keys and doors and ways? There is separation. Just like our twins go through separation anxiety because they are not with the one they love, so we are going through, as the Church of Philadelphia, pains and difficulties because we are separated from God, from the one we were made for. That is what's in the backdrop, in the background of this passage. Now, this separation isn't the way it's always been. God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the first two humans. And every human being since is made with an identical design to live in God's presence. The ancient church father Augustine said it nicely this way. You, speaking of God, it's a prayer, you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Because of sin, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from his presence. And ever since then, all the pain and suffering and hardship and temptation in this world are reminders of our underlying separation anxiety. Now, people in the world try to fill it with things. Now, it's not stuffed animals and DVDs, but they fill it with other things. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But in this passage, what Jesus does is, as we are not yet with him in presence in heaven, in this passage, he pulls the members of this church close and says in their ear, let me tell you what's true. Let me tell you what you need to hear while you're still separated from my presence. He gives them verbal promises they can hold on to. Verbal promises that they must hold on to. So in this time of separation, number one, treasure, hold on to the gospel. That's the theme of the passage. If the separation is the background, holding on to the gospel, holding it fast, and later, holding it forth, is the theme. Really? Let's look. All right. Notice in verse 8. I know your works, Jesus says. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Okay, so there's a positive side. He says it this way. You've kept my word. Okay, what does that mean? Well, hang on. We'll figure it out. The negative way of saying you've kept my word is you've not denied my name. So whatever the keeping the word is, the flip side of it is denying his name. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 10. Same phrases is used. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, and he goes on. Okay, there's keeping the word again. But now, in the version we're looking at here, the translators put the word my in front of word. You've kept my word about patient endurance. But commentators seem to say that actually it might be better to put the my. It actually goes with endurance, patient endurance. And so what he's saying is you have kept the word about my patient endurance. When did Jesus patiently endure? Maybe you're thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So when did Jesus patiently endure? When he died on the cross for our sin. And so what is the word that they've kept? The name they've not denied? That word is the word about the gospel. Of the word, the message of the cross about his patient endurance. They're holding on to his name. They've not denied the gospel. They've not denied his word about the cross. So they've been holding fast to it. And Jesus tells them, in this time when you're not home yet, when there is this separation, hold fast the gospel. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, okay, I see that in the passage, and that's good. But you know, do you know where you're speaking? You're here at Reynoldsburg Baptist. Maybe this church in Philadelphia, they needed to be told, hang on to the gospel, hang on to the truth about Jesus. But we do that. We have two ways to live tracts on the table. We're taking the Simply Christianity course. We are holding on to the gospel. And I would say, that's fantastic. But I was recently listening to a sermon that I'd like to share part of the idea with you this morning that I thought was very helpful to my own thinking and my walk about how I hold on to the gospel. Let's talk about it this way. Every one of us has at least some kind of hell that we want to avoid. Now, I don't mean to say that there isn't a literal hell, but I'm talking that there's another kind of hell that we have in our minds. Maybe you drive a 1975 Pinto, and every day you get into your vehicular hell, and you go to work. Maybe the hell that you want to get out of or to avoid has to do with your financial situation. And it is just putting all sorts of stress and pressure on your life, and you are like, get me out of here. Maybe it's relational. Maybe you're alone through death or through singleness or through some kind of illness. You're in a situation where you are feeling isolated. And it is a hell that you want to get out of. Or maybe it's your career and McDonald's isn't cutting it anymore. Whatever it is, there is a hell that you want to get out of. And to get out of that hell, we look to a Savior to get us into our heaven. So if our hell is our car, then we are looking for some kind of vehicular Savior to get us out of our vehicular hell and into vehicular heaven. Or if it's our job, our Savior is whatever's going to get us out of that bad situation and into the one that we think would just be heaven. Or whether it's a family relationship, whatever it is that's going to get us out of that problem is what we're looking to be our functional Savior and get us out of our functional hell and into our functional heaven. The Bible says that there is one Savior. And it's not what my money can buy for my wardrobe or for my car. It's not what my personality or manipulation can do for relationships. It's not what food or TV or golf will do for my comfort. It's not what my activity and initiative will do to control my environment so that it's clean or orderly or peaceful or whatever. But Calvin said, our hearts are idol, as in I-D-O-L, idol factories. And we worship whatever it is that's going to get us out of our functional hell into our functional heaven. So when I say, when Jesus says, actually, keep a firm grasp on the gospel, on the Savior, so that when your car is driving you crazy, or the unorderliness of your children is driving you crazy, or that person, boss, family member, neighbor, yourself, is driving you crazy, the only one that will be able to actually deliver you is Jesus. And the wonderful thing about his deliverance is he doesn't just deliver us from our functional hell into our functional heaven. He delivers us from the illusion that that functional hell is really the problem. He's the one that says, I'm the one that will bring you to me. I'm the one you need, not just to deliver you from your functional hell, but to deliver you even as you endure through and in your functional hell. I'm the Savior. There is none like me. So even in a place of orthodox, Bible-believing Baptist church, every day, keep a firm grasp on the gospel. Is Jesus your Savior? Do you live that way? Or is he just the ticket to heaven and everything else in life, something else takes care of it? They'll fail. Idols do. Functional saviors don't have the power. They have eyes and they don't see. Lips can't talk. Feet don't walk. They don't deliver. There's only one Savior. I commend him to you today. In this time of separation, don't be content with the stuffed animal DVD approach, the functional Savior approach. There is one Savior, and he's sufficient for whatever functional hell you're feeling. Number two, in this time of separation, treasure the gospel. And then, actually, for points 2, 3, and 4, see, there are 4 points. 2, 3, and 4, there are promises in this passage. If you want to go back this afternoon and read this, you ought to see how many times Jesus makes promises to these believers. In this time of separation, here are gospel promises for you to cling to. Just like I would say to my daughter and my son, Mommy will be back. It's okay. Jesus whispers to us as well. In this time of separation, treasure the gospel, because one of the gospel promises is, Jesus says, I enable the good news. I enable it. Let's see why he says that. Look at verse 8. He says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. So despite these believers, a small church, their little power, their puniness or lack of influence, they had hung on to the gospel. They had not capitulated. They had not turned their allegiance from Jesus to something else. Why? How is it that they had not caved under the pressures in their environment? And we'll get to some of those pressures in a minute. The answer lies in the first part of the verse. He says, I have given you an open door that no one is powerful enough to shut. So what's the open door? What's the open door? Well, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul uses that metaphor, open door, to mean I have opportunity for evangelism. But that's really probably not what John is saying here. Why do I say that? Well, whatever the open door is, it's the door that the key that Jesus holds opens. So if Jesus holds the key to the kingdom of heaven, then the door that the key opens is access to the presence of God. The reason that believers here had not denied his name, had not slammed the door on the gospel, or had not allowed anybody else to shut them out of the gospel, is not because they were so tenacious in holding on to the gospel, and because they were just so spiritually strong that they held on to the gospel and gritted their teeth and they had stood faithful. No, it says they had little power. The reason, he says, is because he says, I have set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut. It was because Jesus held it open, not because they were so strong. He is the one that enabled them to hold on to the good news, to hold on to the word and not deny his name. Maybe there is an awareness dawning in your minds that your grasp on the gospel is not as strong as you had thought. That your allegiance to Jesus is not as robust as you had hoped. And maybe that frightens you. And you can come to church. You can put on your coat, your tie. How you doing, brother? Good. Good to see you. How's the family? Fine. How's yours? And inside, your grip on Jesus, you can feel your fingers trembling. Well, this week we'll get that sermon. And it doesn't. And you know that inside it's not as strong as you'd like. And you're afraid. Well, first of all, I would say, just as an aside, then you need to be transparent with someone you trust and say, would you pray with me? Can we talk about this? Let's encourage each other and strengthen each other in the gospel. That's other places in the New Testament, not in this one. But it's true. But let me also encourage you with the fact that your fingers may falter, but Jesus has wrapped his arms around you. I love that quote from the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes. Especially when our kids are this age and you're holding on to the kids and maybe you have one in each arm and you're coming down the flight of stairs and you're making sure each foot goes right where it needs to go because you want to make sure you're taking care of your kids. Here's what he says. He says, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold. Right? You know that, ladies, right? You're holding the little infant, you try to sit him down, and sure enough, they've got your hair or an earring or something. Both hold. You hold, the child holds. But the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. Our safety, speaking of Jesus and us, is more on his side than on ours. If ever we have felt the love of Christ, we may comfort ourselves with the constancy thereof. He enables the good news. He is the one who empowers you to grasp the gospel and hold on your allegiance to Jesus, even in your heart. So am I saying, let go and let God? No. Both the mother and the child hold. The gospel is not against effort. The gospel is against earning. So hold. Don't deny his name, but realize it's really not ultimately up to you. He has a hold of you. So in this time of separation, treasure the gospel. Hold fast with the confidence, with the promise that he's got you. Okay? Number three, in this time of separation, treasure the gospel. Because God promises, I will spread the good news. Now we're getting into not just holding it fast, but holding it forth. And the text warrants that in just a minute. God makes this gospel promise. Hold it fast in your heart and hold it forth to others, because here's the promise. I, Jesus says, am spreading the good news. Let's look at the text. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What is going on here? Synagogue of Satan? Okay, well, let's do a little New Testament background, then we'll do a little Old Testament background, then we'll make an application and move on to point 4. Okay? Jesus uses this phrase, synagogue of Satan, in the church, the letter to the church in Smyrna, in chapter 2 of Revelation. What does it mean? Well, it's, first of all, it's not anti-Semitic. Calling a Jewish synagogue, as Jesus does here, a synagogue of Satan, is not a slur. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. So something else is going on here. What is he saying? Well, Jesus is simply saying that because Judaism had rejected their Messiah, their religion was now just off the rails, deep in error and satanically misguided. So, that's what he means by synagogue of Satan. So what's he getting at? Well, here's the New Testament background we need to know about the church in Philadelphia and about Jews all over the Roman Empire. Jews were exempt from a Roman law that no other group was exempt from. You know what it was? They were exempt from the law that said every Roman citizen must say, Caesar is Lord. The Romans had fought the Jews on this for years. Countless lives were taken because the Jews would not flex. And finally, the Romans realized, look, there is some kind of stubborn monotheism here that we're not going to get over, so let's make an exception and stop killing them all. So they just said, you can give a special tax every year in lieu of your saying Caesar is Lord. They were the only group that was exempt. Every other group had to say Caesar is Lord. So, now, along come the Christians. Christianity started really as a subset of Judaism. Here is this man that claims to be the Jewish Messiah, and it's a movement in Israel with the Jews, and it looked, I mean, all the people who were, they worshiped in the temple, and they afterwards they still met in the temple even after the resurrection, and it, for all practical purposes, it looked like some sort of, you know, offshoot or subset or sect in Judaism. And over time, the Jews realized, no, there are some distinct differences, and there started to be opposition to Christianity in the early days of the church. And we read this in the book of Acts. And eventually, the Jews start to kind of out the Christians to the Romans and say, hey, you think that these people are exempt? No. They're not real Jews. And therefore, they're not exempt. And now the Christians are exposed. They either capitulate on the one hand and go back under Judaism kind of to avoid Roman persecution, or they kind of talk out both sides of their mouth with the Romans and go, Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is really Lord. So they're kind of on the horns of a dilemma. What are they going to do? Are they going to cave? Well, this is the persecution and the pressure that this church here in Philadelphia is under. So that's what's going on here. That's some of this separation anxiety. We're not home to heaven yet. There's a lot of pressure. There's stuff going on. And they are not denying his name. They're holding fast to the gospel. So that's a little bit of the synagogue of Satan thing that's going on here. So let's get to the Old Testament background. Why is he talking about the Jews who part of the synagogue of Satan are going to come and bow down and what? Well, this is from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Huh. That's like what is going on in the book of Revelation. But this is back in Isaiah. Huh. Okay, well, let's talk about this. God was saying in Isaiah that all the nations of the world, the non-Jewish people who had worshipped false gods, who had taken God's people captive into slavery and exile, that same pagan people, all those pagan nations, would come one day to God's people and fall down at their feet and worship the one true God. And, furthermore, this isn't something new. This has always been part of God's plan. God created His people from the beginning for the purpose of spreading the gospel across the earth. So remember Genesis 10 and 11, the story of the Tower of Babel? These people were in stubborn resistance to God. These are pagans. They don't love God. They want to do their own thing. God had said, fill the earth and multiply. And they're like, we're going to stay in one place and do our thing, and we're trying to get to heaven and build a name for ourselves. Well, God says, well, nothing doing. You're still going to scatter across the earth, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to confound your languages. You're going to follow my plan, whether you like it or not. And then in chapter 12, it's like the curtain falls on the tower, and a new chapter is begun. Chapter 12, God says, Abraham, or Abram, I am going to make your family my people. And if you stopped reading there, you would think that God is saying, all those pagan people, forget that. I'm going to make you my people, Abraham and your family. But that is not what is going on. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it. I want you to listen, especially to the last part. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ah. God wasn't turning his love to Abraham in order to neglect the nations of the earth. Instead, God was turning to Abraham and creating his own people so that his people would one day bring all those nations back to himself. That is what Isaiah 60 is talking about when it says that the nations, the people that have taken you into slavery, Israel, will come one day and bow down at your feet and acknowledge the Lord. That has always been part of God's plan. God has always had the plan that he would use his people to reach the earth. So when Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that the Jews would come and fall down at the feet of non-Jewish Christians and acknowledge that God had set his love on them, he is turning everything on its head. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel had been the people of God, beloved by him. In the New Testament, the people who know God's love and care is the church. Now, I still believe God has a plan for Israel, yet just as Israel represented God in the Old Testament to the nations around them, displaying to everyone, hopefully they didn't, they failed, what the one true God was like, so now we, the church, are called to get in step with God's great mission to reach the peoples of the earth. Therefore, we must hold on to the message that the world needs to hear, the gospel. But we are not alone. It's not that we should go out and say, okay, God, I'm going to talk to my neighbors about the gospel. I'm going to try. And so, Lord, please bless my effort. It's not your effort. This is what he is up to and has been up to since the beginning. Way back in Genesis 12. I'm going to use my people to bring blessing ultimately through Jesus, and we bring the message of Jesus. I'm going to use my people to reach all the pagans of the world, all the peoples of the world. So when we give the gospel to people, when we hold forth the word, we are not doing something and asking God to bless it. We are stepping onto a moving train. One man has written many books on missions. His name is Christopher J.H. Wright. He says this, what a great quote. Mission is not ours, or missions, it's not ours. Mission is God's. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for His church in the world, but that God has a church for His mission in the world. Okay, let me say that again. It's not so much the case that God has a mission for His church in the world, but that God has a church for His mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. Here you go, church, my people, we could do things. Yeah, why don't you like tell people about me? The church was made for mission. He has a mission, a passion to see His name, His glory spread around the surface of the globe, like the across the dry land, like the waters cover the sea. He said, you, my church, this I want you to do that. The church was made for mission. God's mission. So we have another promise from God. Not only does He enable the good news so that our flimsy grasp doesn't just, oh, we fumbled the gospel. No, He's holding on to us. But He also says, not just that I enable the good news, but He says, I spread the good news. I will make these people come and bow down. I will be the one that causes my word to go out and conquer and triumph. And so when you are in the workplace and you are trying to articulate the gospel, it's not just you and hoping God will bless. This is what God is up to. You have all of the divine resources behind what your little puny, my little puny efforts are about. That's a promise He's whispering in your ear. A gospel promise that is meant to encourage and strengthen you. Fourthly, in this time of separation, we should treasure, we should hold on to, we should hold fast and hold forth the gospel, the good news, because of another promise. Jesus not only says that He will enable it, that He will spread it, He says, I am the good news. Let's read the last few verses here, 11 and 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus encourages this little church to keep a firm grasp on the good news because soon this good news would not just be news to be heard, but news to be experienced. It would become a reality. Because He says, I am coming soon. And that is what makes the good news good. He says, when I return, I'll do two things. Here's what I'll do. Number one, He says, I will make believers an unmovable pillar in God's temple. And two, I will write the name of God's city, and Jesus' own name on the believers. So what is this about pillars and writing names on? And help me out here. What's going on? Well, the temple, let's start there. That's where the pillar is. What is the temple? The temple is the place of God's presence. It's the place where God is. In the Old Testament, you can only go and access God's presence if you were the high priest and you came through sacrifice. There were walls of separation and the tent walls, the tabernacle, and the temple structure. So there was separation and it was accessible only through sacrifice. And so John is saying here that believers will have a presence in God's presence. They will be in God's presence. What kind of, will they just be walking through? No, they will be a pillar. Immovable. Unlike, actually, the city of Philadelphia, which was known for having horrendous earthquakes. In fact, most of the citizens lived in the outlying farm country. And when they had an earthquake, people that were in the town would run out of the buildings because there was danger and they would have to leave the city. He's like, you're going to be in my presence and you're never going to go out again. That separation is going to be done. You're here. You're home. You're a pillar. But it's more than just their zip code. It's relationship, not just location. He says, I will write my name on you. Ever since you've been in elementary school, you know what this means. You write it in the back of your shirt. You write it on your lunchbox. You write it on your ball glove. If you write your name on it, it means it's yours. You own it. Jesus is saying, you're mine. You don't just live next door in heaven. You are there and you are treasured. You see, this is what the key unlocks. This is what the door swings open to. We will live with the Father and the Son forever. No more shut out. No more separation. No more put away like Adam and Eve were. No more separation anxiety of living here on earth and dealing with opposition and pressure from the world, from our own flesh, from our weakness. We will finally be home with God where we were meant to be. But I mean, really, how is that possible? I mean, who's the one that put Adam and Eve out of the garden? God did. Who's the one that put the walls of the temple and the tabernacle up? God did. Who's the one that struck people dead for touching holy things of God's presence like the ark? God did. So how can he say, you'll be with me and you'll be treasured and not be, you'll be with me and you'll be incinerated? How? Here's how. And it is the truth we must hold fast to. It's that the only man who always lived in perfect, unseparated fellowship with God allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, carrying our sin, the sin that has alienated and separated us from God. Then the Father turned his back on his Son, and Jesus was shut out. Adam and Eve were shut out. We deserve to be shut out, to be separated, but he was. He was exiled away from the presence of God in our place. A recent hymn, which I love, has a wonderful way of saying this. Speaking of the way that Jesus has given me his, as it were, righteous robes that I'm clothed in, that God sees me dressed in. My sinful rags Jesus carried and was punished in them. It says, his robes for mine. Such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he embraced and welcomed home. That is the good news. He is the good news. Is Jesus Christ good news to you? Here's a thought-provoking question I've run into. If you could go to heaven and enjoy your family and golden streets and eternal life and Jesus weren't there, would you want to go? Or is Jesus the one who enables the American dream for you? Is he the good news? Is he what will make heaven heaven? Is he what you want? He says, you want me? Let me tell you about what this door opens, what this key opens. You know what it is? You're in my presence. And you're mine. That's how he describes heaven. Not, and you'll see uncle and aunt and grandpa and grandma and you'll enjoy this food and this house. And he says, you'll be with me and you'll be mine. Is that how you describe heaven? Is it how I describe heaven? My heart is wicked. My heart is divided. I want Jesus, and I like my job. I want Jesus, and I love my family. I love Jesus, and I love to be liked. I love Jesus, and I like being comfortable. My heart's divided. But you know, God knows that about us. And he's given us in his word prayers for people just like me. Psalm 86:11. Here's a prayer that God wrote down that he wants us to pray. Unite my heart, O God, to fear your name. If God didn't know that my heart would be divided and fractioned with multiple loves, then why would he not give me this verse? He says, unite my heart. And my heart goes, yeah, I need being united. I need to have one love where heaven is all about Jesus. And what makes the good news good is him. I need that. And so I just throw myself before the Lord and say, Lord, you know I need this. And you've given me a prayer that says, unite my heart to fear your name. So if your heart is like mine and it can be cold and divided, let me commend Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. And maybe the good news just kind of hits your heart and bounces off today. And you go, it used to be good to me and exciting and my heart was fresh and alive with the gospel. And it's just kind of cold. Well, the God who's in charge of everything about you, the coldness in your heart, the one that doesn't really honestly desire Jesus most. How about this prayer from Psalm 90:14? He says this, satisfy us, which means we're not satisfied with Jesus. We're not satisfied with his gospel love. He says, satisfy me. Make my heart leap with your love. Satisfy me with your steadfast love so that something happens. What happens? That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's okay to admit that your heart is cold, that your desire is low, that Jesus isn't what makes the good news good. It's okay to admit that, but it's not okay to admit it and do nothing. It's okay to admit it and run to verses like this and say, God, do this work. It's like you go into the woods and you chop down the wood and you stack it in the fireplace and you just beg God in front of a cold fireplace, light my fire. Unite my heart to fear your name. Satisfy me with your loving kindness, with your love. So why are we ending with these verses in this approach? Because he's saying, one day you're going to come and here's what's going to happen. Heaven is about being with me and you're mine. And my heart goes, ooh, that's not my version of heaven, precisely. There's good news for you and for me. That a God who says that heaven's all about him is the one who knows that a lot of times we're not all about him. And he says, pray this to me. And these are the kind of prayers that I love to answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you in our great need, knowing that you are a great Savior. So Lord, help us to hold on to you as Savior, as chief one, as our rescuer, as our love and our treasure. For Christ's sake, amen.